Today's reading is taken from Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 13. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children, for what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. Moreover, we had human parents to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness. Now, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Amen.
When disciples grow weary and lose heart, the Spirit calls the church to consider Jesus, the suffering King, who endured hostility and embraced the Father's training, so that we might persevere and share God's holiness and become a community of healing. As we continue our journey through the book of Hebrews, we come to, does anybody know what part we're on? And we'd like to guess? 43. If you have been here for the other 42 excerpts or teachings on Hebrews, you deserve a medal. Well done. As we come to part 43, our theme remains the same as it was from the very first day we began. Above all, Jesus is above all. He is our supreme example. He is above everything that the Old Testament points toward, because he is the one to which the Hebrew Bible points. And this afternoon, having finished a long and beautiful journey through Hebrews 11 and the roll call of faith, I invite you to consider these three verses with these verses from verse 3 to verse 13 with me. We will return to them again in the next few weeks, but I want us to consider Jesus, and I want to do that in a number of simple steps. Number one today, I want to think about this being Palm Sunday and how that might help us to understand some of the things that are going on here. Number two, I want to look at Hebrews 12 and how it flows out of 11 and what that means for us. Then we are going to take a journey of exegesis. Now that's a posh word, and it just means reading out of the text what it says. Exegesis. So reading the text and trying to understand it. Now the opposite is a very unhelpful technique. That is eisegesis. Preachers should not do that, because when they do eisegesis, they've decided what they want to say and they use the text to prove it. Not a good move, because they're putting themselves above the text instead of allowing the text to speak for itself. Never impose on the Bible something that the Bible does not say. So we will do a journey of exegesis through verses 3 through to 13. But I also went to try and exposit some of that. That's another big word. What does exposit mean? Well, it means take what the Bible is saying and apply it into your life and mine today. And we're going to do that by looking at verses 3 and 4, where we think about what it means to consider him. In verses 5 and 6, and what it means not to despise the Lord's discipline. In verses 7 and 9, when we will think about endurance and adoption. In verses 10 and 11, when we will think about the aim or the goal or the destination behind all of this. And then verses 12 and 13, that will help us understand what it means to be a community of healing and of perseverance. Then we'll come back to the Palm Sunday motif and think about what we might learn before I offer you some suggestions around things that you could do this week to apply this teaching into your daily life, online and in the room. Okay? Well, I'm going to do it anyway. So today we join with the church worldwide in remembering Palm Sunday. And all of the messages, all five of the messages that I've preached today are considering Palm Sunday through different lenses and in different contexts and helping us to fully, or more fully anyway, I don't think we can ever fully, but more fully understand what happened on that day. On that day, according to Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a foal, on a donkey with a foal beside him, or on a foal. And all around him, people are shouting a word that you know in English, Hosanna. Now, it didn't sound like that when they shouted it. And we're going to look at what that means tonight in our 6 o'clock service. But it is roughly translated, save now, or save us, please. It actually doesn't appear in that form anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. And it only appears in the New Testament 5 times. But I'll look at that in our 6 o'clock service. And Jesus, as he walks or as he journeys into Jerusalem, knows that he is going to be murdered just a few days after that. And he knows that the palms and the leaves and the coats and the jackets and the tunics that are being laid before him as he enters the holy city will lead him to a cross and to a brutal death. Whoever wrote Hebrews invites us not merely to admire Jesus for doing that, but to consider him, to ponder him, to reckon him, to think long and hard about who he is and why he would do such a thing. In order that, according to Hebrews 12:3, we will not become weary in well-doing. So the writer wants us to think about what Jesus went through so that we do not lose heart, so that we don't give up too early, so that we don't walk away or allow ourselves to be consumed by discouragement. For some online and here in the room, Hosanna is a whisper. For others, it's a shout. For some of you, it's desperation. But Hebrews offers more than a pep talk. This is not a pick-me-up moment so that you can have a shot of spiritual adrenaline. This is a Christ-shaped vision for enduring hardship that turns weary believers into a healing community. So I pray that the Lord will open our hearts by his Spirit and that he will help us to step out of the traffic for a little while this afternoon and consider Jesus until courage and holiness rise in our hearts. So let's think about it. Hebrews 11 has just told us the story of the great cloud of witnesses who persevered by faith. Last week, I reminded you that Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, focuses our gaze, turns our eyes away from all of those people that we've been inspired by, reminds us that they are a cloud of witnesses around us in a great stadium, cheering us on across the finish line of our faith. But the writer says, let us run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, The pioneer and perfecter of faith. I explored that last week. If you want to know what those two words mean, I encourage you to have a listen to what was said last week on YouTube. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Verses 3 to 13 are the writer's application of that exhortation or plea. This is the way that the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is why you should set your eyes on Jesus. The joy that was set before him was you. It was our salvation. It was the redemption of a broken world. His goal, the promise of the Father, the purpose that God had placed on him, meant that he could endure death because he knew that the result would be salvation. If you like, he knew that as those people on that day on Palm Sunday cried out, "Save us now! Rescue us, please," however you want to translate it. He heard them and he knew what it would cost and he was willing to do it for the joy of salvation coming to the earth, for the freedom that those who trust him would enjoy, for the redemption, the rescue of the planet. And he was able to endure it because he knew that God would lift him up, his Father would lift him up. He never says, the Bible never says that the cross was not a shameful death. Never says that. The Bible says here that he endured the cross and its shame, despising the shame, turning away from the shame, not letting the shame of the cross rest on him. So he even swallows shame as he dies because he is transforming our lives and rescuing a broken humanity and is now seated at the right hand of God. We looked at this last week. Jesus is somewhere right now. Now, I am a pastoral and a public theologian and I'm interested in what words mean. And today across the church, lots of people will say things like, heaven is a realm of God's reign and rule. That is true. I believe that. The kingdom of God is the realm and the reign of God. Or they'll say, heaven is a belief or a concept. I think it's more than that. But where is the resurrected Jesus? Because he has a body. He is not an amorphous spirit. He is not an idea or a concept floating somewhere in an invisible ether. The Bible says very clearly that Jesus ascended and that he will return from the place that he has gone to, and that right now, in this very moment, that resurrected Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. So heaven may well be a concept. It may well be a spiritual reality, but the risen Jesus is risen and seated somewhere. Don't allow the importance of the meaning of the text to get swallowed up by cultural relevancies. Now, I can't tell you where that is. It's not my job to try and work that out. I don't need to go digging for where the Bible has left mystery. But there is a mystery in this, and that mystery is that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and defeated death and sin and hell in doing so, was given a new body. He is the only person ever to receive such a body so far. That is why the writer, Paul, when he writes to the church in Colossae, describes him in two different ways. He says, first of all, he is the firstborn from creation. In other words, he shows us what it looks like to be human. But he is also described as the firstborn from the dead. Paul uses the phrases in the same sentence. That doesn't mean that he is the only one that has ever been brought back from the dead. Jesus brought people back from the dead. Elijah brought people back from the dead. But what that means is he is the only one who has been brought back from the dead and given an incorruptible resurrected body. And that is important because Jesus then says, Paul then says about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, because he has been resurrected, our resurrection is secure. Because he has received his resurrected body, we who are followers of Jesus are given an assurance that we will also receive our resurrection body. And the Bible goes on to say, as I covered last week, Claudette and I talked about it a little bit after the service, that we will all be given our resurrection body at the same time. Every believer who has died in Christ will be given a resurrection body at the same time. But Jesus is now seated at the Father's right hand as a resurrected person with a resurrected form. Our bodies are nothing more than seeds that will be placed in the ground. If I die before Jesus Christ returns, then this winter coat of my life, this physicality, my fingers and my nails, my hair and my teeth and my blood vessels and my heart and my organs, this will be a coat that I no longer need. The Irish apologist and theologian C.S. Lewis once said that when we die, we enter the place where it is eternal summer, where we no longer need this winter coat. The problem, of course, is that the only way you can relate to me is through this winter coat. So when you hear preachers saying things like, it doesn't matter, your body's an irrelevance, they're not right. How do you know me? You know me, Conchita can hear me because I have physical vocal cords that make a vibrating sound, and it's unique to me. Claudette can know me because she can see my physicality. So the winter coat that I wear is not an irrelevance. It is an embodiment of me. It isn't me. It's an embodiment of me. But you have no way of knowing me without the winter coat. That's why death is so difficult, even for believers, because we are placing the connection we have with a person in the ground for burial or cremation, however those remains are dealt with. And we are disconnected from the physicality of a person. You see, Christianity doesn't believe in some kind of weirdness that our bodies don't matter or that our spirits don't matter. We're not as Greek as that. Lots of modern Christians like to talk about body, soul, and spirit and us being tripartite beings or beings with three essences. The Bible doesn't really teach that. It teaches much more clearly that there's an interconnectedness between our spirit and our soul and our body, our breath and our identity and our physicality are intermeshed in a much more intimate way than we like to think. That's why when we lose someone, it feels like a loss because their winter coat we can't touch anymore. That's why we should always be respectful in burials and in funerals and not underestimate that, because although that believer may have passed through the last enemy, death, you haven't. And I haven't yet. So death, whose originator is the devil, whispers at you. And it makes you feel as if you are defeated. It makes you feel as if it has the last word. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, when death itself, our last enemy, is finally defeated, then we will be caught up in a song of victory because the perishable, my winter coat, will put on imperishability. The corruptible, my winter coat, are you with me so far? Will put on incorruptibility. So my body is just like a seed. I like gardening. And I would challenge any of you, if I brought a handful of different seeds and laid them out here with a magnifying glass so you could see them on here, if you'd never seen any of them before, and I just presented the seed to you and said, draw a picture of what's going to grow out of that. I don't think I would draw a sunflower from a sunflower seed. My imagination isn't big enough. Or a tomato, I love tomatoes, from a tomato seed. Or a rose from a rose bulb or seed. My imagination isn't big enough because I just see something quite bland. Now look at our human bodies and think of how complex we are. And compared to a seed for a plant, we are staggeringly beautiful. So what will be the beauty of the body that this seed is transformed into? No eye has seen, and no ear has heard, and no person is able to imagine, Paul says, the wonder of what God has prepared for us. And Jesus has secured that in the cross and in his resurrection. And that is the joy that he held on to as he was dying. It's why he cried out, "It is finished." Because he is not only thinking of Malcolm Duncan, that's a bit too individualistic, it's a bit too pietistic. He is thinking of the whole creation being recreated. He is thinking of having secured the reality that one day there will be no more night, and there will be no more sin, and there will be no more death, and there will be no more separation. That one day people will be considered young who die at 100. It's a metaphor. They will live forever. That God's grace and justice and mercy will reign over all the earth. That's the joy that was set before him. That one day the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, according to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You can't have sea where there is no water. You can have a seabed. But the metaphor of the glory of the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the water covers the sea is complete. It is immersive. It is total. It is an inconceivable reality for us to imagine. That one day, not just planet Earth, not just Malcolm Duncan and his family, not just England, thank God, not just the continent of Europe, but every single part of the created universe will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the joy that is held before Jesus. And that is why he is able to endure the cross. And the writer wants us to understand that so that we can get to verses 3 to 13. If Jesus endured for that reason, you can endure. If the Son learned obedience through what he suffered, which is what we are told in Hebrews 5, verse 8, it's not about Jesus being imperfect or incomplete before that, but if he demonstrated and walked in complete obedience through what he suffered, then the Father's discipline, and I will explain it in a moment, in my life is not evidence of his rejection, it is evidence of his love. So let's take a look at the verses themselves. Verses 3 and 4, the exegesis and the exposition. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The Greek word consider is a word that means reckon up or compare or weigh carefully. It's a word from which we get the English word analogical. It means be careful and studious and intentional about counting this cost, considering the evidence, looking closely at it. Whoever wrote Hebrews is calling us for sustained reflection, not a passive glance, not a quick look. And in our modern culture, we are content with quick looks. You can't take a quick look at Jesus. We've got to take a sustained, intentional look at him. We are to meditate on the narrative of Jesus. We are to think long and hard and slow about the life of Jesus until his life shapes our life, until his calculations become our calculations, until our understanding of suffering is defined by his experience of suffering, until the way we look at the world is through the lens of how he lived in the world and his faithfulness to it. Consider carefully, reflect on his passion. That's why I want to encourage you this week to slow down and to read the passion narratives every day and to think about what Jesus went through. We Pentecostals are very poor at this. We want to get past the suffering to the resurrection. But until we understand the suffering, we cannot fully enter the resurrection. And actually, for many of you in this room, and hundreds and thousands online indeed that will listen to this by this time next week, your life is so marked by suffering that when you stop and think about it, a Pentecostal theology that ignores it doesn't help you. It makes it superficial. And you end up feeling as if somehow you are not satisfied with the answers that we give. That's because the answers that we give are often not satisfactory. We need a deeper understanding of what Christ has achieved for us in his suffering so that we can understand our suffering. We can place it in the right space, and we understand that it is not eternal, that it will not consume us, and that it will not get the last word. But we also understand that even in it, we can discover things about God that we cannot discover anywhere else. He shows us his faithfulness when we feel abandoned. He shows us his mercy when we feel as if everything is going wrong. When we feel the good news of Jesus least, we need it most. And as we walk through the shadows of darkness and fear and loss and grief and pain and persecution, it is the very shadow that creates an opportunity for the light to shine more brightly in our hearts. And suffering itself is transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. As we consider him, we consider carefully sustained and reasoned reflection on Christ's passion, on his perfect suffering for us. And it somehow underscores for us the continuing impact of Christ's endurance. Let me give you a simple example to reflect on. Many of you, or most of you, if you are part of the Kensington Temple family, you will know this. If you're not, you won't. But every year, on Good Friday, I ask the Lord to give me a single verse to reflect on every day for a year. And that becomes the verse that I preach on the following Good Friday. I've been doing it for 39 years. So I've only had a chance to do that type of reflection with a handful of verses. And if I live to 100, I'll only get to do it 45 more times. Well, there are 1,285 chapters in the Bible. So I'm only ever going to get a chance to have that depth of reflection on a handful of verses. But a number of years ago, in a Good Friday service, we were reading one of the passion narratives in Luke's gospel, actually. And I came across a verse that said, whilst the sun's light failed, talking about the sun, Jesus is dying on the cross. And I'd never seen it in the way that I saw it that day. And I spent a year reflecting on that and its power. That's the kind of thing that this writer is inviting you to do. Take it slow and take it steady, because you will never get to the end of thinking about the Christ of the cross. You'll never be able to even scratch the surface of what it means. But I promise you this, if you reflect on the cross and on Christ, your faith will deepen. Your approach to suffering will be transformed, and you will be lifted to a place where you are given deeper courage. You will not understand it more. You will wonder and worship because of it more. You will come to a place of deeper trust in the power of the cross, even though you cannot explain what is happening on it. The writer says that Jesus endured completely and effectively what he had to go through. And that means that his past endurance exerts present power for me and for you. That what he has endured reaches into today to give us strength. The cross still gives us strength. And we are told that he endured contradiction, opposition. Your Bible translates the word as hostility. It's not strong enough. This is deep, deep resentment and hatred and antagonism that he doesn't just endure at the cross. You understand that? This is not simply a reference to the moment of crucifixion. This is a reference to the culminating power of the crucifixion. But from the moment he was born until the moment he died, he endured that hostility. What did Herod try to do when Jesus was born? He killed a generation of children. People didn't understand him. They didn't want him in their villages. They didn't want him in their communities. They rejected him. They mocked him. They laughed at him. They threatened him and hounded him and followed him. He always endured hostility, because the religious spirit and the spirit of life cannot share the same space. So the religious authorities were always in opposition to what Jesus had come to do, because they didn't know how to do anything else. They still are. A religious spirit that tries to bring salvation through our structures and our systems is always in opposition to the spirit of life that brings salvation to us from God. We cannot work our way to him. You cannot educate your way to salvation. You cannot earn it. You cannot figure it out. Doesn't mean we shouldn't study it. I'm an academic. I study. But we are left in wonder at what Christ has done for us. And we are called to recognize what he went through. Then in verse 4, the writer says that our struggle against sin has not resulted in the shedding of blood. He places the congregation's hardship within a spiritual and combative framework. He is not trying to minimize suffering. He's trying to recalibrate our expectations. We know from Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, that this community have faced persecution. They are facing pressure, some of them perhaps worried for their own lives. But they have not yet faced martyrdom. They have not yet endured suffering to the point of the shedding of blood, to quote verse 4. This audience is almost certainly facing public shaming. They are facing persecution. and they are facing imprisonment. But they're not being murdered yet. And the writer says, you can face it. It's interesting that he doesn't say, God will take it away. When you read the story of the early church in Acts chapter 3 and 4, after James and John have healed the man at the portico of Solomon in the temple, you remember the story. And they are arrested. The early church prays for them. And after they are released in Acts chapter 4, we read the prayer of the early church. It says, Lord, you see their threats. Now give us boldness to proclaim your word. Not you see their threats, take their threat away so that we can proclaim the word. Not take away the danger so that we can do this without concern. In fact, you'll not find that prayer in the New Testament. What you find is give me boldness to be faithful to you no matter what the threat. Give me courage to announce who you are no matter what I'm facing. You see the difference? But it's a very important difference. And this writer tells us that as we look at Jesus, we can face all of that. Let's think for a moment about Palm Sunday again. The crowd's praise would soon become opposition. And Luke 9:51 tells us that Jesus sets his face, in the King James Version, I love it, like a flint toward Jerusalem. And he rides a donkey. This peaceful king knows the cost. But this is the same Jesus who Hebrews 12 tells us is now enthroned and seated at the right hand of the Father. He was seated on a donkey. Then he was nailed to a cross. And now he is sitting on a throne. And he is interceding before God for us, according to Hebrews 7:25. That's why considering him gives us a non-anxious endurance in a hostile world. He's still on the throne. His victory is complete, and he cannot be removed from authority and power. So that means when your or my discipleship collides with the contradictions in our culture, the first thing we should do is consider him. Because as we let the story of the cross become the great story in our heads, cynicism and fear and the need for human approval will be demoted and ultimately destroyed. The gospel has a simple mathematical equation. Jesus plus endurance is greater than hostility and shame. Then in verses 5 and 6, the writer says, do not despise the Lord's discipline. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children, my child. Do not regard lightly the discipline, paideia is the Greek word, of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. That's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, in a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which is the only Bible that the writer of Hebrews quotes. That's why sometimes the verses, as we hear them, are different to the verses that the author of Hebrews is quoting. The writer says in verse 5, listen carefully, you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children. Weariness erodes our memory. When we go through pain and hardship, we begin to forget the goodness of the Lord. That's why the people of Israel said, we'd rather go back and have the cucumbers and the garlic. They forgot the faithfulness of God. It's why when they went into exile, we read by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and there we wept. Because they had forgotten Zion. There we remembered Zion. So this writer addresses their memory loss by teaching them again the scripture. He reminds them of their own promise. In Proverbs, paideia, this word, notes training, education, formation, more like a parent shaping character than a teacher shaping knowledge. or a judge exacting retribution. Discipline is not God's irritation with us. Discipline is God's investment in us. The citation from Proverbs 3 helps us not to turn discipline into a punitive or punishment category. God doesn't discipline us to punish us. He disciplines us to build character in us, to create Christ-likeness in us. Let me give you an example. I teach my children, I taught my four adult children to swim. And some of them were easier to teach than others. I had a simple teaching technique with all of them. I've told them to do it with my grandchildren. Have you ever heard this technique for teaching anybody to swim? Who's taught a child to swim, or a niece or a nephew? So here's my technique. Find the penny and put it in your pocket. Find the penny and put it in your pocket. Find the penny and put it in your pocket. And it works. If you haven't ever taught anybody to swim, try it, it works. But when you start it, it's a disaster because the kids drown. They're in the water, they're going under, and you're like, out of the water, try again. Find a penny, put it in your pocket. Find a penny, put it in your pocket. Now, many times they'd say, I don't want to do this anymore, Daddy. Don't worry, I didn't keep them in the water for 25 hours or like weeks until they learned to swim. But do you think I left them out of the water so that they could develop a fear of water as adults? Of course not. I'd say, okay, let's go and have an ice cream. Suddenly finding the penny and putting it in the pocket was worth it. Or let's go for a walk, or let's go to somewhere. But next week we're coming back and we're going to do it again. And the week after that, we're going to do it again. And the week after that, we're going to do it again. And we're going to keep doing it until you learn to swim. And then one day, in a way that is inexplicable, you let them go and they're whoosh. That's discipline. Or teaching them to ride a bicycle. If you've ever taught a child to ride a bike, it's exhausting. They've got their stabilizers on the back and you take them to the park and they sit in the bike and they're afraid to move and you hold the back of it and you push them and they don't know how to use the pedals and then you push them again and then they start to use the pedals. But for 90% of the time as they're using their pedals, they're looking at you because they want to make sure you're there. And you say, keep trying, try again, and the bike falls, and up it gets, and down it goes, and up it gets, and down it goes, and up it gets. And then eventually you're running behind them, and they say, are you there? Are you there? Now this is where this analogy breaks down, because Jesus is always there. And then they get it, and you take the calipers off, and you have to start again. The stabilizer's off the back of the bike, and you have to start again. And you run behind them, absolutely shattered. I'm still here, I'm still here, I'm still here, I'm still here. And then you let them go. Are you there? Yes, yes, but you're not holding them anymore. And they're cycling. And then they realize they're doing it on their own and they turn and say, I can do it, Dad, bang. And you get them up and you do it again. That's discipline. When you do something wrong, God doesn't say, you stupid, irresponsible, idiotic individual. He says, okay, let's get up and do it again. Because I want you to overcome sin. I want you to be free of that habit. I want you to be free of that mindset. When you put yourself at the bottom of the list again and you do something stupid, he says, do it again. When you sleep with someone because you think you'll get your identity and satisfaction from them and you realize that you shouldn't, he says, okay, let's start again. And that guilt that you feel is not him condemning you. It is his love convicting you so that you can live the best version of the life that he has intended for you. That's why the writer says, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Because to be perfectly honest, I'm not teaching your kids to cycle. I have enough with my own. That's your job. But I am his kid. And that is his job. And that's why he's never given up on me. And that's why when he disciplines me, it is a reminder that he loves me. Because if he didn't love me, he wouldn't care. And if he didn't care, he wouldn't discipline me. It is because he loves me and he cares for me that he disciplines me. Do you understand? And then the writer says, and if you don't get this right, there are two dangers that you will fall into. He mentions them in the text. The first is you will despise his discipline. And the second is that you will droop into losing heart. So when God is trying to develop character in us, we do one of three things. The good one is to accept it and to be transformed by it. The two bad things are we either think it's because he doesn't love us and we feel sorry for ourselves, or we feel hopeless and we give up. And he says, don't do either. Don't despise the day of the Lord's chastening, and don't lose heart. Strengthen your feeble hands. Do not despair. The logic is stunning. It's beautiful. Love leads to discipline. The Father's acceptance is not cancelled by our trials. Paradoxically, it is in our trials that the Father's love is expressed. Not all suffering is God's direct hand. Hebrews 12 is not as simplistic as that, and it's not a label or a sticky band for every pain. But within the pressure that we face, the Father is always working things out for us. He has only one intention for you. And many of us don't believe this. We've never said it, but we don't believe it. God has only one intention for me, and it is a good intention. He does not have a bad intention for Malcolm Duncan. My challenge is that my definition of good and bad is faulty. Because I think good equals what I want and bad equals what I don't want. But God's good equals full Christ-likeness. And God's bad equals anything that stops us being like Jesus. Completely different categories. So we despise or we reject his chastening, but what we're actually saying is, don't make me any more like Jesus, because I'd rather not. It's too hard. In Romans 8:28, I do not like getting cards with Romans 8:28 on them. All things work together for the good of those that love the Lord, for those that are called according to his purpose. That is the words, but putting them in the right context is more helpful. Actually, the way you best translate Romans 8:28 is, in the end, all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. Now, you might say, well, why does that matter, Pastor Malcolm? It matters, and I always try to teach you pastorally, particularly in this 4 o'clock service. It matters because there are some things that you will not see as good until the whole story has been written and you can look at it from beginning to end. All things in the end work together for good. There will come a moment in your story that you can look back over every chapter and you can understand, now I understand. But I don't want to disappoint you. I want to strengthen you by saying, for some of those questions that you have, they will not be answered until you see him face to face. And you and I are then confronted with an option. Will you trust the question or will you trust the answer? Will you demand an answer before you trust, or will you trust as you wait for the answer? Because one day God will, and he told me this directly, I don't have time to go into it because it's 5:01. One day, and we're only at verse 4, and I know. This is why it's taking so long. One day, God told me, I will answer every question you have, Malcolm. And on the day that I answer the question will no longer matter. And now you, son, have a decision to make. Will you trust me because you are created? Or will you try to do the job of being the creator? And I realized that I don't need to understand God to trust him. He owes me nothing. Too often, our trust is predicated upon an explanation. And sometimes God says, I'm not going to explain. We may not understand everything on this side of eternity, where sin has caused consequences or where opposition wounds. The Father can weave training from the threads of the trial. God did not kill my nephew. My nephew killed himself. God did not kill my brother-in-law. My brother-in-law killed himself. God did not kill my sister-in-law. My sister-in-law killed herself. God did not kill my brother. My brother's addiction to alcohol killed him. I can't blame God for those things. I have to learn to trust him that in the midst of the confusion and the pain and the heartbreak, he is enough. That his grace and his mercy will carry me. And I have stood on the darkest abyss of human existence, contemplating the darkest of actions, and the goodness of God held me. The gospel held me. It did not feel. That, my friend, is the gift of suffering. Suffering itself is not a gift. The gift is that when you stand in the midst of the deepest pain, God's word still works. His presence still holds you, and his mercy endures forever. And if we reject his discipline, we are rejecting his mercy. Let me ask you a question. Where are you lightly ignoring what God is forming in you? Where are you overinterpreting hardship as rejection? And how might the Holy Spirit shift you from why me, Lord, to shape me, Lord? It's a profoundly important step. Instead of saying, why me? Why not ask, what are you trying to do? How can I use this opportunity to become more like Jesus? I'm not going to go into the rest. We're going to have to take it up, which means I'll need to rework all of my studies on Hebrews, because I'd rather slow down and get this right than rush into the next section of it. We've got to verse 7. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. We had human fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. At least some of us had human fathers to discipline us. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? When we come back to this text, I will explain the difference between understanding that in a way that is helpful and understanding that in a way that is destructive. Because if you have had a bad father, then they have used discipline to hurt you. But you know why that is? It is because their motive was wrong. But when the motive is right, the discipline is right. And one of the tricks that the enemy uses to hurt us is he takes the wrong motive of a sinful father and uses it to undermine the transforming motive of a good father. And we reject the discipline of a loving father because we had a bad earthly father. And pastors and teachers often say now, don't worry, don't think of God as father. Nothing is more dangerous than that. Because you are taking not just a motif, but a central relationship of God with his children and saying it doesn't matter for salvation. It does matter. I pray that you will know the blessing of Almighty God and that you will come to understand his grace and his mercy and that his discipline will not frighten you, but it will form you in Jesus' name.